So what we're going to do today is we'll finish up with Acts chapter 27 and 28. And we're going to look at the books that were probably written right after that. And then we will move ourselves from the book of Acts for the last 2 weeks of our class and still talk about things in terms of the survey of the New Testament. But we won't be using the book of Acts as a reference tool after this week. Just, it's always good to know where you're going, right? We always want the teacher to let us know where we're going so we won't be confused, whoever's teaching. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the beautiful weather. Lord, thank you for letting us live in the south in the springtime. And Father, help us just to appreciate all the trees and the bushes and the flowers coming out now. Lord, help us to realize it is a time of refreshing, of renewal. And Father, help us just to always appreciate that. Father, thank you so much for letting us be renewed in our spirits all the time because of forgiveness of sins, because of your grace and your mercy. Father, thank you for saving us and rescuing us from the terrible lives that we could have ended up living but have been rescued from because of you. Father, thank you very much for the two people who are going to be baptized today. Thank you, Lord, that they not only get to enter your kingdom, Father, but they get to just continue and strengthen their relationship with you and bless them with long and fruitful lives in your service. Father, please go with us now. I pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts that they might be enlightened and so that we'll see something in your word that would just encourage us to be more like your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we now pray. Amen. So this will be the last time. Whoops, hello. So that, we want that to work. Does that work? Good. There you go. So if you haven't written these sources down yet, this is the last time you get to write them down. We will never publish these again. Well, except out on the website. So you might want to, if you haven't written those down yet, you might want to write those down and make sure that you you use those or have access to those. So, today we'll talk about Acts chapter 27 and 28 and start off on that. And then we're going to talk about 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. When Steve last left us with Paul, he had been arrested. He had made his appeal to Rome with King Agrippa, or rather with Festus, Felix. Yeah. And so then Agrippa told Festus, this man would have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so what this means is that Paul is going to get to appear before Caesar and the courts in Rome to prove that he's not guilty of what they have accused him of. It didn't necessarily mean all the time that he would go directly before Caesar to make his appeal. That's typically what happened. But obviously we can figure that out, that there were hundreds of thousands of Roman citizens and if they all made an appeal to Rome, to Caesar, they were all not going to appear before Caesar. So there's a there's a possibility. You guys still hear me in the back? Huh? What are you doing here? I liked you. I saw Cat Watson. I thought, wait a minute. Wait, what? Yeah. How's Auburn? Good deal. Okay, getting back. So let's talk quickly about two events that occurred. First of all, one of the greatest adventures on high seas that there ever was, Acts chapter 27, Paul and his the great voyage across the Mediterranean Sea, the great adventure that was. I'm flying out to Denver today where there's going to be 40-mile-an-hour winds when I fly into Denver, so I may experience the same thing. So you guys pray for me that everything will be okay. But it was just a great, great adventure in terms of excitement, in terms of what happened. Paul, of course, them, you know, they get on the ship and they decided to go here. They got on the ship down here. He was sentenced in, they talked to him in Caesarea. He gets on the ship at Sidon, or here at Caesarea. They go up to Sidon, and then they decide that they're going to go to Rome, but they have to do it because it's getting to be late fall, around October, when the winds start picking up and the seas can become very treacherous out here in the Mediterranean, or the Aegean Sea. Adrian's right here. And so they decide to sail around the edge of Cyprus because they're staying close to the coast just for safety. But also, they drop Paul off here at, I believe it's Samira. I believe it's where it says it is. And there was another ship that they transferred ships. There was a sea ship from Alexandria, which was a merchant ship. And a guy was going over here, so they said, well, let's just trade ships. Kind of like, you know, you go into an airport and you have to train planes. So that's basically what they were doing. And they put them on this ship, and they decide, that is crazy. And they decide to follow it and go into Rome. What happens is, though, as they're getting along the seacoast here, they're noticing that, you know, it's kind of blowing them around. So they decide that they want to get down to Crete, which we'll come back and talk about later, and sail around the edge here and hopefully put into a port here. And they go into a port called Fair Havens, which is a great name for a seaport if you think about it. What a great name. But it wasn't really a great place to spend the winter because it had had kind of an open harbor. And so I'm looking at Steve Collier. He really should be the one explaining all this because he's a sailor. But, right, I thought, why don't you just have Steve explain all this? Because it says all this stuff in this, about the bow and leeward and all that stuff. I'm thinking, I have no idea what any of that means. Yeah. Front of the ship, back of the ship, and it's blowing one way instead of the other. Is that right, Steve? Thank you. Oh, boy, he looked at me skeptically when I said that. So anyway, they come around to Fair Havens, and they realize they've got this open harbor. They said, well, why don't we sail on up to Phoenix? Okay, not Arizona, for those of you who are map challenged. Because it has a harbor that's not open that way. And so they get out here and they're sailing that way. Well, what happens is this wind called a nor'easter comes down and it basically blows them out. And it says that, in fact, if we'll look over in chapter 27, starting in verse 13. So they're going to go up to Phoenix and winter there. It says in verse 12, it says, when a gentle south wind began to blow, and so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Everybody with me? Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not handle it into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. And as we passed to the lee of a small island called Caudi, it's right here, okay, we were hardly able to make the lifeboats secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. They actually threw ropes under the ship and tied them across the top of the ship. That's how desperate we were. Fearing that we would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, which is right here, you can see this is quite a piece out, as we say in the south. Yeah, it's quite a piece. Fearing we'd run aground, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. Then they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And so basically now they've just decided we can't fight against the wind, so we're going to turn our sails and be driven by the wind and hope eventually it'll just knock itself out. The winds will die down. But what happened? It was a two-week hurricane. It's 2 weeks, as you will read later, that they were doing this. And they just, yeah, imagine that. You know, I was in Hurricane Hugo in Charlotte, you know, for 12 hours, and it scared me half to death. I was pretty sure we were going to die. So imagine 2 weeks out on a ship in the middle of the ocean. Right. So flying into Denver this afternoon is not going to be that big of an adventure compared to that. And so what happens is that on the 14th day, verse 27, we're still being driven across the Adriatic. Around midnight, the sailors sensed that they were approaching land. And so they realized that they're coming near here. And what it is, it's the island of Malta. And all these islands are still there. Still could be gone to today. And they go here to Malta. They realize and they decide, well, how are we going to get on? So they say, cut loose the anchors. We're going to be still driven by the ship, hoping that it'll basically blow them into the sand on the shore. But when they get close to the shoreline, it hits rocks and it gets stuck. And the waves are so powerful, they start breaking up the ship in the back and basically just destroying the ship. And so they said, well, what are we going to do? Well, Paul's already told them, you know, that if everybody stays on the ship and no one jumps off ship, you know, God's going to rescue all of us. And the soldiers, they want to kill all the prisoners. But the captain of the ship says, no, we're not going to do that. And so he basically says, okay, everybody can swim, swim. Everybody else, grab a plank. Because the ship's breaking apart and head towards land. And they're all saved. Just as Paul said was what was going to happen to them. And what's really cool in the middle of all this is Paul tells them, he says, you hadn't had enough to eat. And he, you know, they give him food to eat. And he says prayer over the food, which I think is just totally cool. You know, he's still doing it right. And so they land on the ship, the island of Malta, chapter 28. When safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Chapter 28, verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood and he put it on the fire. A viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, this man must be a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And we all would have thought the same thing, probably. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expecting him to swell up suddenly or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. It's called fickle. That's what that's called. And so they stayed on the island of Malta for basically 3 months. Is the father-in-law of the most prominent official on the island, Publius. His father-in-law is sick. Paul goes in and heals him, and then they bring all the sick to Paul to heal, and they just treat him royally for basically 3 months there on the island. And sometimes we think all this kind of happens, you know, like day after day after day. Well, it didn't. It was a 3-month period of time. So basically from the time he left here to here, was anywhere from 3 to 5 months before he ever got to Rome. So it took that long to get there. They leave Malta after 3 months. They go up to Syracuse, which is not in. Correct. Yes, Steve goes, shoots the hoops. Okay, they go to Syracuse. Then they go up to Rhegium, which is on the southernmost point, the boot hill of Italy. And then they take another ship. I would never got on another ship in my life. Yeah, ain't going to happen, man. I'm walking. They go up to the Appius Forum. Some disciples come down and meet them. They go further on up to 3 taverns, and more disciples come out. And so Paul basically enters Rome with just this entourage, you know, of all these people love him, they're supporting him, and that's how he goes into Rome. And in chapter 28, we're going to read this parts of this real fast because we need to get on. It says, 3 days later, after he arrived, he called together the leaders of the Jews. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. Which, have you ever read that and thought about what that meant? That he could have charged them, but he didn't do it. Which I thought, how cool is that? You know, he didn't do anything wrong, and yet he decided not to charge them with anything. Which is the way we ought to be. No vengeance, ever. For this reason I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And he's still in chains, but he gets to live in his own house. And guarded by a soldier, but he's still bound. And so the Jews basically say, well, we don't know anything about you, but we've heard this sect is spoken everywhere against. And he preaches to them. Some of them are convinced, most of them are not. And he's allowed to stay there, at the verse 30, for 2 whole years. He stayed there in his own rented home, welcomed all who came to see him, boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus. And that's basically the last we hear of Paul in terms of where he is. The rest of the time, he's writing books, and we can only speculate where he's writing from. But the last time we hear of him in a physical place, it is in Rome. When he goes to Rome, there's a couple of things I want to talk to us about. What he says that, what happened when he got there, because sometimes we get a little bit confused. We just assume that the Roman Empire was always opposed to Christianity, always trying to kill all the Christians, blah, blah, blah. That really was not true. They did it at different times. Nero kind of started it, but then nothing happened for about 30 more years till the time of Domitian. And then after that, it got a little bit more intense in the second century. But here's Rome's attitude towards religion. First of all, they believed in what's called superstitio. Superstitio. And basically it was, if you have a religion and you don't bother anybody with it, don't ask, don't tell policy, okay, then we don't care. And so Christianity at first was recognized as a sect of Judaism, but it was called a superstitio as long as they basically kept it to themselves. And basically, as long as they kept it to themselves outside of Rome. Because, you know, they did it other places. Not much was ever done by the Romans unless they thought there was going to be a riot in the city. The rest of the time, they really didn't care. But if you did it in Rome, that was a little bit different. The second thing about Romans and the way they looked at Christianity was called religio. And that was the state cult or state worship. And that was, you would go down to the temple about once or twice a year and throw some money in or go offer a sacrifice, and you were good. You didn't have to believe in it, Zeus and all the Hermes and all the Roman gods, but you had to go do something once a year. In fact, it was common practice for the Roman senators to go down and make their sacrifice and then go back to the city and laugh about religion. That was a normal practice. So that's another reason Christianity was not really a threat to them, as long as people who were Christians would continue to make their donations to the Roman cult or Roman worship, which basically they used for tax money to help support the government. Third reason was they thought it was a Jewish sect. Judaism was protected. Judaism was a protected religion in Rome. You didn't touch them. You left them alone. Now, at one point they drove the Jews out of Rome. We know they did that. But basically it was a protected religion. And because they thought Christianity was a sect of Judaism, they left them alone. Of course, later on when it became obvious they were going to the Gentiles and all that changed, then all this changed because they started stirring things up, because they wouldn't go down to the temple and make their contributions anymore, and because they realized, hey, these guys aren't a Jewish sect because the Jews are also opposing them. That's when things started getting heated up. So just so you'll know, up until that time, pretty much they left Christians alone unless they thought they were causing a riot in the city. Let's talk about the epistles that occurred pretty much right after the end of Acts chapter 28. There were three. And we don't know exactly when all these were written, so we might see, there might be some questions of datage. But the first one was 1 Timothy. The second one he wrote was not in order, was not... This sounds like the beginning to... Huh?
That sounds like, you can't hear me now, can you?
Y'all can? Because I got a big mouth? Okay. That sounds like the beginning of Magic Carpet Ride. Has anybody ever noticed that before? By Steppenwolf? All the old people going, yeah, 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 and people here going, Magic Carpet Ride? I don't get it. Yeah, okay. All right. So somebody over there raised, okay, thanks, brothers. So, hello. 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, and then he wrote 2 Timothy. That was the order in which they were written. Let's talk about 1 Timothy. Let's first of all talk about why these are called the pastoral epistles. They're called the pastoral epistles because somewhere along the line, someone in the Reformation movement started calling ministers of the church pastors. Okay, your pastor is not Richard. Let me say it one more time. Write this down if you're confused about this. Your pastor is not Richard Alloway because he's not an elder yet. Pastors in the New Testament were elders. Your pastors are Steve Collier and Alan Rouse and Steve Galbraith. Those are your pastors. And I've heard some of you say, this is my pastor, Richard Alloway. No, he's not your pastor. He's your evangelist. He's your minister. He's a great guy. Here's the great guy, Richard. He's not a pastor. But they called them pastor epistles because somewhere in the Reformation movement, they decided to start calling elders pastors. And so they said, well, these are addressed to ministers. Really, these should be the evangelistic epistles, or the evangelist epistles would be better. Just a little thing. It's important to me. Here's some common themes of these three books.
This is really what the whole, all three books are about. Focus, first of all, it's focused on the next generation. You've got a lot of new guys, new evangelists who have come up, and it's a focus on them and the new Christians, because now Christianity has entered a stage from we're evangelizing, but also now we're starting to stabilize in terms of our churches, in terms of our organizational structure, in terms of the doctrines that we're focusing on. It's beginning to get more organized in a sense, which was good, but eventually became bad. And it was focused on the next generation. Secondly, it is a guide for all church leaders. It's a guide not only for ministers and evangelists, but it's also a guide for elders and for deacons. Okay? The third thing about it is that it is these three books talk a lot about the new theologies, doctrines that are starting to get some form and development to them. For example, in Titus, 16 different doctrinal teachings are taught in Titus. They might just be one scripture or one phrase, or maybe multiple scriptures, but 16 different things. Resurrection, the atonement, justification by grace, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, and there's 16 of them that are touched in Titus alone. So now it's not just talking about one or two things like James, or maybe a heresy like Colossians, like we talked about last week, but it's talking about specific doctrines that are getting some formulation to them. And so that's the common themes of the pastoral epistles, or the what we're going to call them now? The evangelist epistles. Let's just change it, shall we? Yeah. Okay. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was probably dated, and this is kind of we just kind of take this for granted. It was probably dated after the events of Acts chapter 28. In fact, probably after 2 years, Paul was let loose. We don't know. This is just kind of his tradition. He was let loose from prison. He went back out and did work back where he'd previously done. And one of those places where he was at, he probably wrote the book of 1 Timothy. We date it usually around 63 to 68 A.D. We think he probably died somewhere during that time span. So obviously it was written before he died. We can figure that piece out. Okay. Timothy, who he wrote it to, if you want to look quickly, Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 is the first time we hear about Timothy. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple lived named Timothy, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess, and her name was? What was her name? I don't know. I'm trying to get y'all to tell me. 2 Timothy, it tells whose mom and his grandma were. And a believer, but whose father was a Greek. We don't think his father was a believer because it says it that way. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in chapter 17, verses 14 and 15, he's mentioned again. He's also mentioned again in chapter 18 and verse 5. And then he's mentioned numerous times. I think he's mentioned a few more times in the book of Acts, I believe. But then obviously in almost all the books that Paul writes after that, he refers to Timothy almost every time, because Timothy is with him, or Timothy is at a spot and Timothy is there where he's writing to. Timothy was with the church in Ephesus, though. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, let's turn there, because we're going to look just quickly at some things in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. See, the whole doctrinal thing is starting to heat up. And so he's there to tell them not to teach false doctrines. So the role of the evangelist has taken on a dual role now. He's not just some guy who's actually out an itinerant evangelist preaching all over the place. He's staying in a place and he's still being an evangelist, but now he's taking on more a role also of teaching certain doctrines and defending against doctrines that are false. And he's with the church in Ephesus. Now, we don't know anything about the church in Ephesus except what the New Testament teaches, except what tradition tells us. Of course, again, the Reformation movement has him as being the pastor in Ephesus. We hear things about, well, the church was probably 10,000 people. We've talked a lot of that about in our movement. We really don't know how big the church in Ephesus was. We have no idea. It's just guesstimates about how possibly big it was. So we have to be careful about saying that sort of thing. This is the an artist's rendition of the temple in Ephesus, the temple of Artemis, where they had, you know, where the guys came out and they said, you know, Paul's, you know, he's going to take, the temple of Diana, excuse me. You know, where Paul's going to, you know, take away our money and blah, 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 and they caused a big riot. This is a rendition of the that temple. Now this is what it looks like. That. Probably shouldn't have put your money on that pony, huh? Nah, that's probably not a good decision. Yeah, that's what it looks like today. But Ephesus was an incredible city. It was like kind of one of the jewels of the Adriatic, of Greece, that whole area around the sea there. It was only second, you know, it was like they thought of Athens and Corinth and Thessalonica. We've talked about those cities, but Ephesus was right there with them. And it was just a very beautiful, a lot of temples were there, very powerful, well-off city. I'm not sure, maybe like San Francisco or someplace like that, a very well-off city where people think of how beautiful it was. It was kind of like that. Okay, this is what 1 Timothy was about. Did y'all see that? Pretty quick. Personal stuff, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. I'll leave this up here so you can write it down. Paul writes about himself. He encourages Timothy to deal with false teachers, their doctrines. In chapter 1 and verse 12, he talks about the way he used to be and what he was like. He's a persecutor, blasphemer, and a violent man. I love that verse, chapter 1, verses 12 through verse 17, because I had that read when I was baptized. So obviously that's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, because I identified with Paul. But he just says, I was the worst of sinners. That's where that is found. Starting in chapter 2, going through verse 1 and verse 15, he talks about a doctrinal issue. In fact, three doctrinal issues. Praying, worship, and women. And the role of women in worship. Okay, and we're not going to talk about those today. But I think it would probably be great for us to go back and study chapter 2. Go back and think about the role of women in worship, because that's kind of a big topic a lot of people like to think about. Okay? So this is right. You'll get a lot of things here that really will cause you to think a little bit. It won't kill you. Won't hurt you. Won't hurt you. Maybe even to do some thinking, shift your thinking if you need to. And we're going to talk about today, but this is awesome for this. It's also great about praying and about how to act in worship. So there's a lot of great things in chapter 2, and it's kind of sometimes slipped over, but it's a great chapter. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 6 and verse 21, Paul talks about specialty groups. And if you will turn there real fast, we'll just kind of look at those quickly. He talks about the qualifications for being an overseer or a pastor or an elder. He talks about the qualifications for being a deacon. Okay? Is this one he mentions, about possibly, he says, wives, and is that the one who talks about deacons' wives? No, is that right? Yeah, and, deacons are to be men worthy of respect. Oh, verse 11, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. And one time it said, some translate wives there, they translated deaconesses. So again, think. Just something good to think about. I'm not saying we point deaconesses next week, or I even believe maybe that's true. But it's just good for us to think about things. Don't be afraid when the Bible has a footnote and you say, oh, I'm gonna get my white out and scratch over deaconesses there. Because I don't want to think about that. Okay? Just think. It's good for you. Okay? He talks about in chapter 4 about some specific instructions to Timothy about how he is to react towards certain people. In chapter 5, he deals with the issues of widows because they obviously had a lot of widows in the church there, possibly because of persecution, possibly because they lived longer than men. We really don't know why, but there was a whole issue of what do you do if you have a lot of widows in the church, which we've never really talked about that. And as our church gets older, that's going to happen. And so at one point we may have to do a lot more study about this, of how to deal with widows who are 60 and over, because pretty much we're to take care of them. They should not have to work.
Amen.
Just to tell you the truth is what the Bible says. So just something we need to think about, especially since I'm 61, think about. I'm saying it's closer than it used to be. Steve brought this up last week. He says, and also the issue of slavery. You know, that's something first century they just kind of lived with. And sometimes we want to cast our view of slavery in America back on them. And that is really not correct, just to tell you the truth. They ended up freeing their slaves because they thought it was the kind thing to do, the loving thing to do. They didn't do it because it was as a political statement. I'm not saying anything more than that. I'm just saying we need to realize, again, this is one of those touchy subjects, but the Bible's very clear about how they dealt with all that. And so we need to just say, well, that's how they dealt with it, and okay. So, all right? And the last one is, he gives, talking about specialty groups, he talks about people who are wealthy and about how to deal with your own wealth and how to deal with wealthy people in the church. Titus, probably again written after the events of Acts chapter 28. Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts, but in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, starting in verse 1, Paul says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, which is probably the Jerusalem conference mentioned in Acts chapter 15. I took Titus along also. And here's our first mention of Titus. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. He's mentioned 13 other times, though, in the other epistles of Paul. Titus was at the church in Crete, and that's what Paul tells him in Titus chapter 1. He says, I want you to stay there in the church in Crete, and chapter 1 and verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That's every town in Crete where there were churches. He was to go appoint elders. Okay? He was a tough evangelist. Paul didn't send Timothy out to places like this because Timothy was not as tough. I thought, who's a tough evangelist? Who would we send to Crete today? You know who popped in my mind? That guy right back there on the back row. This is who would have to go to Crete would be Richard. Because Richard Serge is tough. Not mean, but they deal with tough places, right? I thought, Richard's a tough evangelist. And that's who we'd send to Crete, and that's he's kind of like he sent to Titus. Except, you know, that's just who he did. This is Crete, right here. This is where they tried to park the boat, but it didn't work. All right, so this was years later. Crete was very well known. It was the Minoan civilization. If you ever studied world civilization before, the Minoan civilization was probably one of the first great world civilizations. If you study world history, you know that. It was probably had more organized things that were created that talked about their history. It was allegedly the birthplace of Zeus, main god. Clash of the Titans, you'll see that soon probably. The Wrath of the Titan Zeus. That was where he allegedly was born. I don't quite get that, how a god was born, but that's where it was. What was it like? It's kind of like Hawaii. It's like Hawaii back then. It's like Hawaii today. It's this beautiful place. Just tropical breezes. Beautiful, great beaches. You know, it's where people now in that part of the country, they go to Crete to vacation, like a lot of us Americans might go to Hawaii, or people in Asia might go to Hawaii to vacation. It's kind of like the Hawaii of the Mediterranean Sea. If you ever seen pictures of it, it's just beautiful. But this is how they were described. Paul says, Titus, I want you to go preach to a church where the people are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Thank you, Paul. Thank you for that assignment. Can't you send me to the place where everybody's open? Nah. These people are liars, brutes, and lazy gluttons. That's one of their prophets had said that about them. A Cretan prophet, not a godly prophet. So that's where he had to go. And appoint elders there, which that might have been some choosing out of those three guys. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, My picture didn't copy. I had a picture of an island scene of Crete. Oh, well. There it is. There we go. Yeah. See that pretty? Yeah, it's beautiful. Yeah. I'm at vacation there next year. Probably not. His mission on Crete, just about three. 1, verses 1 through 16, was to appoint elders and to, again, to refute false teaching. He deals in chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, again, with specialty groups. And I do want to leave this up here. I want you to write this down because this is the theme of Titus, to do what is good. To do what is good. He uses that phrase 8 times about what it means to not do what is good, about who should do what is good, and so forth. So it's really, really, if you can write these down real fast because we've got to go on to 2 Timothy. And you go through and you look at that, you go, oh, that is pretty cool. And there's no other epistle, really, that kind of does that in all Paul's writings that matches using a common phrase over and over and over again. He starts that way, and you can see he starts here, chapter 1, verse 8, and he ends that way. So if you ever wonder about what should I be doing, well, if you just do what is good, you're going to be okay. And if you don't know what is good, go to Titus. He'll tell you what's good, and he'll tell you what's not good. Okay? If you don't have those, I'll give them to you later. Last book, 2 Timothy. it was after, again, the events of Acts 28. Here's Timothy again. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 18, which we're very familiar with. It's his last correspondence with as far as we know, with anyone. We don't know if he probably did not write any books after this. But in chapter 4, verse 6, if I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. And pretty much you can read after that, you can really believe after this he's going to die. And again, tradition tells us he died soon after penning this book. We don't know how. Tradition says he was beheaded in Rome. We have really no idea what happened to him. We just tell people that or say that. Again, we don't know if that's true or not. But it was just a final charge to faithfulness. And it was a very personal letter, kind of like you would write to your child right before you died. A letter from the hospital. You write to your child, say, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to know how dear you are to me, how much you mean to me. The faith that lived in your grandma and your mama now lives in you. You know, I'm going to die. You just be faithful to the end. Okay? So, go get your children. Thanks for coming. Love you.